Page 122, please. 122. Let's ask the Lord to lead us in our time together. Well, Father, we thank thee for the measure in which thou hast made this true in our lives, to me to live as Christ. And we ask that today each of us may take a forward step in this precious truth. Oh, we ask that the instructor of this class will have a passion for Jesus only, not Jesus plus mission, plus Christian service, plus Bible teaching, plus anything else, but just a passion for Jesus only. And we pray that for every one of us in this class. And then we know, Lord, that our attitude to all these other things will be exactly what thou wouldst have it to be. Oh, would you pray for us as a sophomore class and for all the others who are with us in the group, that our lives will be filled with Christ. We trust you to take complete charge now of our period, because we come in Jesus' dear name. Amen. We closed last time on page 122 with this principle about joy. Study the message of Christian joy in Philippians in order that the message of joy in Jesus Christ may become a greater reality in your life. And I was in the act of mentioning four truths about Christian joy which help to make the note of rejoicing in the Lord a greater reality in my life. I think I mentioned three, and we'll review them just a minute. The first is that the first mention of joy in Philippians is joy in prayer. That's the first one. Now remember, there's a tremendous difference between Satan's burden and God's burden. Satan's burden casts you down, and God's burden lifts you up. And a real burden in prayer has joy in it. And if my burden in prayer doesn't have any joy in it, then it's not the real article. The second is that lack of unity is always due to lack of joy. Did you notice the context of this passage about Euodia and Syntyche, the two women who couldn't get along with one another? Just before Paul mentions this, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then right after he mentions it, he comes back again and he says, rejoice in the Lord. There is never division among happy Christians. If you are really joyful in the Lord and I'm joyful in the Lord, there can't be division between us, because the joy of the Lord unites us together. Then the third is that joy is unselfish. Remember, we say it is the expression, misery loves company. You've never heard anybody say joy loves company, but that's also true. Joy loves company. And one proof that I'm happy is I love to see other people happy, with true happiness. And if I don't love to see others happy, I'm not really happy myself. That leads us to the fourth practical truth, which is that joy means contentment. Joy means contentment. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. You can give different definitions of contentment, but I just like to take our English word contentment that comes from the Latin. You know what it means? In its derivation, co means together, and tenio means to hold. And what is contentment? It's just a state of being held together rather than going to pieces. That's what it is. It's contentment. You know, many Christians know Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But very few Christians know the context. For years, I just quoted it in a general way. I do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. Yeah, but now, what's the particular thing he's talking about? Here's the particular thing he's talking about. It's to be contented no matter what the circumstances in life may be. He said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Since the full contentment of the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest miracles of church history. The full contentment of the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest miracles of church history. As God looks down on this class today, I wonder how many thoroughly contented Christians he sees in this class. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but what's the context? I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Years ago, I heard Dr. Fluke talking about homesickness. And he said, you know, really, what we call homesickness ought to be described as I want to be somewhere else. Sickness. That's what it is. That's homesickness. I want to be somewhere else. Sickness. In other words, I'm not contented with the place where God has put me. Oh, what, how many tests I've had on that in my Christian life. Sometimes I've started my work and everything was going in a rosy way and I thought, I just wish I could go on with this forever. And before the day's been over, I wanted to leave it because the situation became the opposite. It became adverse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And here's the thing he's talking about. Be contented. Oh, I think that's the precious thing. One of the simplest things it meant to Paul was that for 2 years while he was there in jail, he didn't have any privacy at all. His right arm was chained to the left arm of that Roman soldier. Could you be contented going for 2 straight years without any privacy at all? Paul was. And oh, what a mighty miracle of God it was. Our seventh principle, our sixth principle on page 123, is to note the place of Philippians in the canon of Scripture. Now each time as we add a book, we go back over our basic diagram. First we start with Romans, a foundational book. It's the foundation because it's the summary of the whole message of redemption. And then 1 Corinthians is another foundational book because it's the summary of the applications of redemption. Then we come to 2 Corinthians, which connects the summary book with the detail book, with the specialized book. You see, here are your summary book, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Here are your specialized books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 2 Corinthians connects them. It gives authority to the message. It shows that Paul was God's voice, not his own voice. He was caught up to the third heaven and heard from the risen, ascended Christ. And these things really worked in Paul's own life. And you see, that gives authority to the message. Then you come to these four books which deal with the present Christian life. Now you see, after you finish these, you come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which deal especially with eschatology, with the second coming of Christ in the future. But these four books deal with the present Christian life. Why does Galatians come first? Because Galatians emphasizes the simplicity of redemption. Later on in these letters, we're going to have many things, but we start off with just one thing. But my one responsibility is just faith in Christ alone. Not faith in Christ plus. That's the simplicity of redemption. Then you see that automatically leads us to Ephesians. And I like to call Ephesians the all-inclusiveness of redemption. Why is the Christian life so simple? Just faith in Christ alone and no pluses. Because Christ himself is all the pluses. Christ is all-inclusive. And you see, Ephesians merely explains why Galatians is true. All things in Jesus I find. And therefore, I don't have to go to anything else. This is the all-inclusiveness of redemption. Then Philippians, I like to call the outworking of redemption. Now notice, we gave that heading, the outworkings of redemption, to the last three chapters of Ephesians. Then we give that to the whole book of Philippians. And it shows you that the whole book of Philippians is just a continuation of the last three chapters of Ephesians. The last three chapters of Ephesians are the outworkings of redemption. The whole book of Philippians deals with the outworkings of redemption. I like to summarize these two books in these two parenthetical statements, parallel statements. Ephesians, all things from Christ. See, all blessings are mine in the heavenlies in Christ. All things from Christ. Then Philippians, all things for Christ. You see, that's the outworking of the message. What's the proof that I'm taking all things from Christ? The proof is that I'm living all things for Christ. And one just automatically leads you on to the other. Then we come to Colossians that you'll have later, but I'll give you one little hint about Colossians. Notice, if this order is followed providentially, and I hope you'll be convinced with me as we go along to this, I just start off with this without any proof. It's a whole lot easier for me to believe it's a providential arrangement than that it isn't. Because if it isn't, then the Holy Spirit inspired the Word and He just let man dump the books together. It's harder for me to believe that than the other, so I just start off with the fact that it's providentially arranged, and then I see how many things I can find to indicate that it is providentially arranged. But, you see, according to this, Colossians would be a climax of the present Christian life. This is a climax of present Christian experience, a present redemptive experience. And what is the climax? All right, we'll fill that one out when we come to Colossians later. That brings us, I have to have a little suspense, you know. The seventh principle is to trace the central message of Philippians in detail throughout the entire book. A normal Christian life in chapter 1 has what characteristics? According to this first chapter, a normal Christian life is a life which is filled with joyous confidence. A life which is filled with joyous confidence. Have you ever noticed how often the word confidence and kindred expressions occur in the first chapter of Philippians? If my life is filled with Christ, then my life will be filled with confidence. Students, that is one of the greatest contributions your life can make to other Christians. It is that you're filled with confidence no matter what the circumstances are. You know, you just like to be close to some people and the problems of life because it just gives you a lift to be around them. I know somebody made that statement to me about Dr. McCook and about the time he died. Said, you know, it just gave you a lift to be around him. Well, I want my life to be like that. I want my life to bring conviction to others in the right way, but I want my life to give a lift. And if my life is filled with Christ, it will be filled with joyous confidence. Let me give you several aspects of confidence according to this first chapter. The starting point, of course, is confidence in the Lord. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the starting point, confidence in the Lord. Then you know Paul continues, and he's confident about the spread of the gospel. That's wonderful, isn't it? You know, a lot of us as Christians aren't. You know, you say the doors are closing all over the world, and you look here and there, and you're not confident about the spread of the gospel, but old Paul was. And I want to tell you, if anybody ever had closed doors, Paul had those closed doors to deal with. But he was confident about the spread of the gospel. He knew that God's redemptive plan for this age is going to be completed. And then he went on to talk about confidence about death. Here's one of your great passages about the Christian's attitude to death in Philippians 1.23. Philippians 1.23 says, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. Incidentally, this is one of your many verses against soul sleep. You know, soul sleep says that you die and then you don't know anything till the resurrection. Oh, Paul didn't believe in soul sleep. He says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very far better. In the Greek, this is the strongest language he could use. It's what we call a triple comparative. Very far better. And one way you could translate it is, it's better, better, better. Just in that climactic way. Better, better, better. Remember in my high school days, we had a dear man at school, the janitor. Everybody loved him very much. We all called him Jim. And every Christmas, we took up collections from the student body and gave him a real nice Christmas present. And then everybody called out when they gave him the present, say, speak, Jim, speak. And every year, he gave almost exactly the same speech verbatim. And it went like this. He said, folks, I just want you to know I love y'all. And I hope that this coming year is going to be the mostest, bestest year that we've ever had. And now, if you figure that out, you'll see that he used four superlatives there. Mostest, bestest year we ever had. Now that's what Paul said about dying. Only he used correct Greek rather than incorrect English in order to get him across. He just said it's the most expensive thing that could come to me. It is very far better. Then Paul was confident about suffering. And oh, you can see what this means. Somebody might say, yeah, you can be confident about suffering if you don't have any suffering. But you couldn't accuse the Apostle Paul of that. You see, before the Bible gives us this, it gives the records of Paul's suffering. And then it tells us that Paul was confident about his suffering. Friends, I don't know how much suffering God's going to call me to undergo for the sake of Christ, but I know this. I can claim a spirit of confidence concerning my suffering. I don't know how much suffering God's going to call you to undergo, but you can claim a spirit of confidence concerning your suffering. Select and write out from memory one verse which aids you in summarizing the entire chapter. Now notice we study Philippians a little bit different way from some of the other books. Because in Philippians, each chapter in a special way is a separate unit. And each chapter has at least one verse that just summarizes the whole message of that chapter. You know, some people study the whole Bible like that. They take a chapter by chapter and they get a verse for every chapter. That's all right as a general way, and yet it isn't equally good all the way through the Bible, because not all parts of the Bible are equally adapted to that. Some don't have each chapter as a separate unit, but Philippians does. Probably some of you chose 121 for your verse, the middle of Christ. I don't choose it for this chapter because that's my verse for the whole book, to me to live is Christ. But my verse is Philippians 1:6. You know what it is, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now watch, what is the normal Christian life? The normal Christian life is a life begun by the Lord Jesus, continued by the Lord Jesus, and completed by the Lord Jesus. That's the normal Christian life. It's a life begun by the Lord Jesus, continued by the Lord Jesus, and completed by the Lord Jesus. Confidence is the opposite of cockiness. Often when somebody says an individual is confident, what he means is he's cocky. So true confidence is the 100% opposite of cockiness. And if in any way I'm cocky in my life, then I don't have real confidence. And if in any way you're cocky in your life, then you don't have real confidence. When a person is asked to become a Christian, often the excuse he gives is this: I can't hold out. I can't hold out. If I were to ask you, how many times have you had people give that excuse? I'm sure many would raise your hand. But do you know something? The person says, I can't become a Christian. I can't hold out. Your basic approach is this. That's the very reason why you need to become a Christian. You say, I can't become a Christian. I can't hold out. That's why you must become a Christian, because you can't hold out. But a Christian is one who lets Jesus hold him out. A Christian is one whose life is begun by Christ, continued by Christ, and completed by Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. It's certainly been a great blessing in the lives of many of us through the years. I believe we had a comment or question here.
Back up on the first part, it was verse 10, confidence in the Lord helps us grow doubtful. Let's be kind of hanging on confidence about suffering.
Confidence about suffering. Let me see, will we be having more on that later in this chapter? Yes, we will. We'll be having more on that in this chapter. But I'll hang you a good many times before the course is over. I'm getting dangerous now at the end of the school year. On page 124, the prayers of Paul, which are recorded in Ephesians 1, 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1, are often referred to as Paul's prison prayers. One value of them is that they are the Holy Spirit's inspired answer to the question, how can I pray most effectively for other Christians? Now let me ask, how many of you think you can say that since I've just been urging, I haven't gone into it much, but I've just been urging you to seek to model your prayers for other Christians after Paul's prison prayers? How many of you think you can say honestly that you've been doing it more than you did before? May I see your hand? Good. Quite a few. This is one great value. And you know, students, really, it was years before I even started this. I don't ask me if I follow it perfectly today, because of course I don't. But oh, it was years before I even started this. And many Christians are way up in years, they haven't even started this. And what it means is, if we don't model our prayers after Paul's prayers, then we're going to be super structural in our praying for other Christians, not foundational. And these are foundational. Then they lead on to the superstructure. From this prayer in Philippians 1, I want to mention two principles of prayer for fellow Christians. And the first principle is, pray that God will make them real through and through. Pray that God will make them real through and through. That's what Paul prays for the Philippians, that God will make them real through and through. And oh, when you pray for others, you just have to pray for yourself. Man, when I find myself praying for you students, that God will make you real through and through, well, I just know I've got to pray that for myself. And I just almost, without saying, I just have to pray it for myself when I pray it for other Christians. God will make them real through and through. Now, that's the meaning of the word sincere in Philippians 1:10, that you will be sincere. You know the derivation of your words there. Our English word sincere comes from two Latin words. One is sine, and the other is silon. Sine means without, and silon means wax, without wax. And you see, it's a reference to sculpture of Bible times. When somebody was making a piece of sculpture, oftentimes a piece of it would be chipped off. And so he didn't want to just throw the whole thing away. So he'd take a little piece of wax, the same color, and he put that wax on there. And then, you know, when the rain came on it or when the wind blew on it, that wax came off and the whole thing wasn't genuine. See, it wasn't really genuine. It wasn't real. And that's the visual image of our words. Do you students use your dictionary that way? I like to read the dictionary. I particularly like my copy. I like the Winston Simplified Dictionary because it's so good on the study of words. And a lot of these words we've used all our lives just fill with beautiful pictures, and they give you the real idea. Now, the Greek word for sincere is this word. It's hylakrinite. It comes from two words. One is the word hylakrinite. I believe I spelled this correctly. At least I come close to here. Hylakrinite is the word. And the first is hylakrinite. Let me see if I can get it in. H-E-I-L-O-N-E. I believe that's good to you. Hylakrinite, which means sun or sunlight. And the other is just the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. Probably you've had that, that's a very familiar word, meaning to judge. All right, now that's sincere. What does it mean? It means judged in the sunlight. And sometimes the windshield of my car doesn't bother me too much if I'm not driving towards the sun. Well, I want to tell you, it really bothers me if it's dirty when I drive towards the sun. Because then I can see all the dirt there, and it really bothers me. What does it mean to be sincere? It means judged in the sunlight, without wax, real through and through. Now, I would give you this caution. Don't use that word sincere in a surface way. Many do. You say, now that man's not a Christian, but he's sincere. Is he really not? Is he really? You say, he's not a Christian, but he's real through and through, is he? Well, man, he hasn't even begun to be real. To be as the Christian. Years ago, I was reading a commentary on Saul's conversion in Acts 9, and the person was discussing this question. Was Saul of Tarsus sincere before he was saved when he was persecuting the Christians? And the commentator said, no, he was not sincere. And he added, there could be no sincerity apart from humility. There could be no sincerity apart from humility. I think that's one of the most abused words in the English language, that word sincere. And everywhere you go, you'll hear somebody say, he's not a Christian, but he's sincere. He's sincere in what he does. Is he real through and through? That's what sincerity means. Oh, students, that's what I want to be. I want to be real through and through. And I want you students to be real through and through. That's what Paul prayed for the Philippian Christians. And that's what we're to pray for other Christians. And then the second principle is in chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, pray that they will have love in all discernment. Pray that they will have love in all discernment. Listen how I read this ninth verse of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, watch this, in knowledge and all discernment. Pray that they will have love in all discernment. Philippians 1, verse 9. Here's what it means. Lack of discernment means lack of love. Lack of discernment means lack of love. Now, usually we don't think that. You say, that person got the love of God in his heart, but he really does not know what the story is. He just can't discern what's going on. Students, lack of discernment is lack of love. And I can talk in all sorts of pretty terms about how much I love Jesus and how much I love other Christians. But if I lack in discernment, I lack in love. And if you lack in discernment, you lack in love. That's what Paul is praying here for the Philippian Christians. Listen to it again. Chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Philippians 1, 15 to 18 reveals one of the most neglected truths in the entire Bible. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one doeth of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The great truth I want to mention is, we'll have it in just a moment, be willing to accept the truth through unworthy instruments. Be willing to accept the truth through unworthy instruments. I use this in Old Testament class when we come to study Job. But here's one thing Job missed when he was going through his problems. Job's friends weren't as good Christians as Job was. We know that because God said so in so many words. At the end, God says, these friends haven't said of me the thing that's right as my servant Job has. Job was a better Christian than they were, but I want to ask you something. Did Job miss anything when he closed his ears to what those inferior friends were saying to him? Oh, he missed a lot, because he wasn't willing to accept the truth through unworthy instruments. Now, I'm not saying accept the truth through those who don't believe the Bible, because if they don't believe the Bible, they don't really have the truth. But oh, how important this is. Sometimes when I read a book, I get a blessing from something the writer said, and then I remember something derogatory that a person has told me about that particular one. For instance, I know one man whose books are in my library who drank. He's a Bible teacher. He defended himself. He's in prohibition days. He said, nothing in the Bible is against it. And in prohibition days, he drank his liquor day by day. I used to think it was beer. It wasn't his liquor. He drank his liquor day by day. Said there wasn't anything against it. Why, it was prohibition days. And the law of the land was against it. It's nothing else. But you know, sometimes I come and I read what he's written. And you know, the devil just tries to say, now, throw that out. Because he drank his liquor day by day, and there's nothing for you in it. Oh, I come back to this. Whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I know I was asking a person one time about a certain Bible teacher, and his answer was this. He said, he's a good teacher, but he's a money grabber. And then, you know, when I came to read what that man said, that just stood out in my mind. He's a good preacher, but he's a money grabber. But the Bible says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And then I rejoice. Now, be sure Christ is preached, because oftentimes he isn't. I'm not asking you to go off for this neo-orthodoxy and all that kind of thing, because Christ isn't free. But oh, be willing to accept the truth through unworthy instruments. One reason it's so important is that oftentimes our reports are not accurate. You know, you can hear a report that turns you away from somebody, and later on you realize that wasn't an accurate report. You believe what wasn't true. But even if it is true, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. These people preach Christ. You don't know all the details, but their preaching Christ made it harder for the Apostle Paul. We don't know how it did, but it did. And Paul said, that's why they preach. But I rejoice that Christ is preached, whether in pretense or in truth. You had a comment or question? You asked me that, and I know who it was. I'm sorry, and it's a book that I don't recommend usually. I mean, it's a writer I don't recommend, but I'll have to tell you since you asked. It's F.W. Ferrer, F-A-R-R-A-R, Canon Ferrer of the Church of England. He wrote the famous Life of Christ, and then he wrote on the Apostle Paul. And that's Canon Ferrer, F-A-R-R-A-R, F.W. Ferrer. But they're recommending, because he's an opponent of verbal inspiration of Scripture. See, and I don't quote those things out, but I read him in the early days, and he's, many consider him a scholar. He has an awful lot of background material and all. But I think that statement is really true. I tell you, I do. But I would rather you not quote F.W. Ferrer as such, because I don't set my seal of approval on his writing. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following. I know that this, I didn't know just what was going on the side. I know that this will turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word salvation is used here in the sense of spiritual good and general welfare. I think that's what Paul is saying. I know this will turn out to my salvation, my spiritual good, and my general welfare. In other words, what he's saying is that the opposition to Paul turned out to his own spiritual good and to his general welfare. Now, I think this answers, in part, what Mr. Truman was asking a while ago, confidence about suffering. In other words, Paul was confident that he wasn't going to be hurt by suffering. He was confident that all these sufferings would turn out to his own general good and spiritual good and general welfare. And in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, and that to God. In other words, this passage is showing what Christian suffering means to unsaved people and what it means to Christians. To men in general, Christian suffering is a sign of God. To men in general, Christian suffering is a sign that we're doomed. That's the idea. Oh, you Christians, you suffer. Oh, I wish you could go without that. It's just a sign you're doomed. That's what this is saying. In nothing affrighted by the adversary, which is for them an evident token of perdition. The suffering is a sign of perdition. It's a sign that you're doomed. But the true Christians, it's a sign of God. But of your salvation, and that's from God. Christian suffering is a sign that we're saved. It's a sign that we're saved, not a sign that we're doomed. And one way to check your life as you go through, whether you're normal or abnormal, is your attitude towards suffering. The average man of the world has an abnormal attitude towards suffering. Students, apart from the grace of God in my life, at any moment, my attitude to suffering is abnormal. Your attitude to suffering is abnormal. But the true Christian life has a normal attitude towards suffering. On page 125, we come to chapter 2. What do you find to be the most outstanding characteristic of a normal Christian life in the second chapter? Show how this characteristic is developed throughout the chapter. A normal Christian life is filled with joyous confidence. That's chapter 1, joyous confidence. Chapter 2, a normal Christian life is filled with joyous humility. And don't forget what we emphasized last time. All true humility has the element of joy in it. And if it doesn't have the element of joy in it, it isn't true humility. there is a million miles apart, distance between these two things. True humility and a martyr complex. What's the difference between a martyr complex and true Christian humility? The difference is that a martyr complex has no joy in it. But true humility is filled with joy. Now notice how this chapter develops the idea of humility. First, it begins with the challenge to humility. God gives the command and the challenge to humility in the first part of the chapter. And then it continues with the example of Christ. This is this wonderful passage on the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And then after it gives the example of Christ, it gives three examples of humility on the earthly level. One is Paul in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And we may not get to this till next time, but I've got a passage here for you to explain what does Paul mean when he says that if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I join and rejoice with you all. When you interpret that, get it in the context. Paul is just talking here about his own joyous humility. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 to 24, he mentions Timothy as an example of humility. And then concludes with Epaphroditus, who was either the pastor or some leading person in the Philippian church. Chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. Now let me recapitulate this chapter so you'll get the basic idea. It starts with the command to be humble, the challenge to humility. Then it continues with this great passage on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. He's our example. Then it gives these three examples. Paul's humility, chapter 2, 17 and 18. Timothy's humility, 2, 19 to 24. And the humility of Epaphroditus, chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. So let's then write out from memory one verse which aids you in summarizing this second chapter. I wonder how many of you chose my verse, which seems rather obvious here. It's Philippians 2:5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How many of you chose that? I think it's obvious. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the word mind here doesn't mean intellect as we ordinarily use it. It has an application to the intellect, but it ought to be translated disposition. That's the idea. Have this mind in you, this disposition, which was also in Christ Jesus. Hey, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? If I went around from day to day, I had the disposition of Christ. Don't you like to have somebody around you who has a good disposition? You know, I just like to be with that person. He has a good disposition. And no matter what comes, it doesn't affect his disposition. Oh, what a standard this is. I'm to have the disposition of Christ. And one thing that makes this so tremendous is that it discusses the disposition of Christ in a twofold way. First, it says, have this disposition in you which was in Christ when he was in heaven. And he came from heaven to earth. That's the first part of it. I'm to have the same disposition in me that Christ had when he was in heaven. And it was the disposition that enabled him to come from heaven to earth. Oh, what a standard that is. Then I'm to have the disposition which was in Christ when he was down on earth. And he went all the way to the rugged cross. Oh, how tremendous this is. There's two possible ways to live. One is emphasized in Philippians 2:20. The other is emphasized in Philippians 3:15. Chapter 2, verse 20 uses the expression like-minded. And chapter 3, verse 15 uses the expression otherwise-minded. You see, those are two ways to live. I can either live with the mind of Christ, like-minded, chapter 2, verse 20, or I can live otherwise-minded, chapter 3, verse 15. You students have heard me refer often to Philippians 3:15. I got that verse specially through Dr. McCook, and he used to give it to me over and over again. when I was always trying to look in and wonder if anything was wrong. And he said, now, God will make that clear. And so he just gave me Philippians 3:15. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, this shall the Lord reveal unto you. This shall the Lord make clear. But watch, what does otherwise minded mean in the context? It means other than the disposition of Christ. If I have anything in me that's contrary to the disposition of Christ, God will make it absolutely clear. If you have anything in you that's contrary to the disposition of Christ, God will make it absolutely clear. You know, this statement, have its mind in you, was always sort of vague to me until I just translated the disposition and just changed my whole idea of the passage. I'm to have the same disposition that Christ has. And all that's only possible by his indwelling presence. We come to this great passage on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Underscore the statement, please. The great passage concerning the steps of Christ's humiliation and the steps of his exaltation is one of the greatest doctrinal passages in the entire Bible. Some call this the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. The greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. Do you know what Christology is? It's just the doctrine of Christ. The greatest Christological passage in the New Testament scriptures. Now I'll give you a caution here. This is sometimes called the seven steps of Christ's humiliation and the seven steps of his exaltation. Don't weaken a precious truth by something that isn't clear. And I think you'll find great difficulty in finding seven distinct steps of humiliation and seven distinct steps of exaltation. So if I were you, I'd just leave out the number seven. Just call it the steps of his humiliation, the steps of his exaltation. Because, oh, how many times have I found that through the years? I'd add one little thing that I thought was sort of interesting on the side, you know. And then a student would question that one thing and it just sort of wrecked the whole idea. That's the way the human mind is. Human mind is so constructed that if you question a part of a whole, you really question the whole. And therefore, don't weaken the thing by calling it the seven steps of humiliation and exaltation. Just leave out the seven, because I think you'll have real difficulty here in finding seven distinct steps of humiliation or seven distinct steps of exaltation. Philippians 2:7 says that the Lord Jesus emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself when he came to earth? He emptied himself not of his deity. Now that's your theory called the kenosis theory. You see, here's your Greek word for empty. Here's the Greek word, it's your kenosis. Like this. You see, our English word is just a transliteration of K-E-N-O-S-I-S, empty. And that false theory, the kenosis theory, says Christ emptied himself of his deity. Now watch this when you're reading books on theology. Sometimes books on theology use the word kenotic or kenosis of the true view of Christ empty. And that'll confuse you if you don't watch. But usually what we call the kenosis theory says that when Christ came to earth, he emptied himself of his Godhead, of his deity, and while he was on earth, he was not fully God. Well, in the nature of the case, you can see how that couldn't be true. Because God is eternal. And if Christ ever was God, he always was God. He couldn't empty himself of his deity. If you say he ever was God, then he has to be God forever, because God is eternal. Well, Christ didn't empty himself of his deity, but of what did he empty himself? Of the outward glory of his deity. Of the outward glory of his deity. And I think one precious illustration of this is Revelation 21:23 contrasted with the gospel record. Revelation 21:23 says that in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need the sun and the moon. And why don't we need the sun and the moon in the new heavens and the new earth? Revelation 21:23. Because Christ is so glorious, and he'll be manifested in his full glory. Now watch and hold that for a moment. Let me ask you. When Jesus was on earth, did they need the sun and the moon to shine? Yes. We don't need the sun, the moon, new heavens, new earth. Why did they need the sun and the moon when he was on earth the first time? Because he emptied himself of the outward glory of his Godhead. He emptied himself of the outward glory of his deity. Mention and discuss the relation which this tremendous passage bears to the entire book of Philippians. We summarize the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21, the meeting with Christ. The second chapter can be summarized in these words, to me to live is my Father. Jesus said to me to live is my Father, in order that I might say to me to live is Christ. I remember how Dr. Cleese used to describe the second chapter of Philippians. He used to call it the inside view of Calvary. You see why he called it the inside view of Calvary? The Gospels give you the objective outside view of Calvary, pretty much. But this is the inside view of Calvary. This tells you what goes on behind the scenes.
Let me show you how the second chapter is related to the message of Philippians as a whole. Hear thy heart of Philippians with you. Joyous confidence and joyous humility and joyous purpose and joyous strength in the heart. You know, in our diagram. Now watch. Just underneath that diagram. Here's the message of chapter 2. You see, here's what Jesus did to make this possible.
You realize Philippians is not primarily a doctrinal epistle. Y'all realize the word sin nowhere occurs in Philippians. Nowhere do you have the word sin in the book of Philippians. And I can hear somebody say, now here's where I like to live. I like to live in Philippians. It's such a happy book. But look, I can't get there apart from this. And second chapter Philippians shows me what Jesus did in order that I might say to me to live is Christ. Jesus said to me to live is my Father. And all that meant going through the agonies of the cross and separation from the Father on the cross in order that I might say Philippians 2:1-21. Seems like a simple thing for somebody just saying, me to live is Christ. Me to live is Christ. It's simple for me to say it, but oh, here's what Jesus did in order that I might say it. The second chapter of Philippians is the foundation for the whole book of Philippians. Mention and discuss the central message of this wonderful scripture. In your answer, give several applications of the truth to life in order to make certain the fact that you understand it. I think chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, summarizes the practical meaning of the scriptures. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, he humbled himself. God highly exalted him. That's the message of this wonderful scripture. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He humbled himself. God highly exalted him. Let me put it in my own language and say, my responsibility is to humble myself. God's responsibility is to exalt me. But naturally, I try to mind God's business. And naturally, you try to mind God's business. The average human being thinks that his responsibility is to get himself ahead in the world and to exalt himself. And he's minding God's business. My responsibility is to humble myself. God's responsibility is to exalt me. Now, when I say this, I'm not trying to turn you away from whole things, anything but I want to illustrate it by this wonderful Negro spiritual. Y'all heard this Negro spiritual, which I think completely summarizes this passage. It says, the only way up is down. The only way up is down. You can climb up high and try, but the only way up is down. So that's the message of the Bible. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our dear colored friends really believe that and really practice it, but they don't. They don't. They, in the whole civil rights movement today, is the opposite of theirs. I can hear somebody say, well, you don't want the colored people to get any rights? Boy, I sure do. My heart bleeds. I love them with all my heart. And I long for them to get rights. But they'll never get these rights through the civil rights movement. Because the whole approach of the civil rights movement is this: the only way up is up. And oh, they're learning the opposite. Now, I want you to contrast Philippians 2 with two passages in the Old Testament. One is Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 tells about Lucifer and the fall of Lucifer. I think if I had time, I could show you that this not only refers to the king of Babylon, but it refers to Satan. I take Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, as thousands of others do, to refer to the fall of Satan. Talk about the king of Babylon. But you see, Satan's the power behind the throne, and the experience of the king of Babylon is analogous to the experience of Satan, the power behind the throne. And five times in those verses, he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And the sixth time, he says, I will be like the Most High God. Now, let me ask you something. What he was saying was, the way up is up. And what happened to him? He was cast down out of heaven because of it. Then he came and preached that same thing to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you remember in Genesis 3, verse 5, he said to Eve, take of this fruit, you shall be as God. You shall be as God. He's saying, the way up is up. And you know, I'm going to have to look, stand on the side and say, yeah, look at what Satan did. No wonder he had to fall. Look at what Eve is. No wonder she had to fall. And all that's what my natural heart constantly says. The way up is up. That's God. You don't just sit on the side and let everybody run over you. See, it's just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Oh, are you, when you pray for our dear colored friends, are you praying that God will raise up leaders who will really lead the colored people according to Philippians 2? That the way up is down. There's a wonderful verse on this in 1 Peter 5, 6. God's been bringing this lately. 1 Peter 5, 6 in my quiet time. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, to humble yourself is not a pleasant thing, is it? Oh, that's an unpleasant thing. But here's a blessed thing. It's to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. I wonder how many of you students believe that if our dear colored friends as a race would really humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, God would exalt them without this bloodshed. And what's true of them is true of us as white people. See, we're fighting back. We're fighting back and killing Dr. Martin Luther King and all that kind of thing. Why? Because we don't believe Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is the way up is down. The way up is down. You can climb up high and try and try. But the only way up is down. Let's have our closing prayer. We have a closing prayer. The Lord is saying, let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And naturally we'd answer and say, Lord, we couldn't even have a nice disposition, let alone the disposition of Christ in ourselves. But would you ask the Lord that this moment he'll work in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure, the disposition of Christ. The same disposition he had in heaven when he came from heaven to earth. And the same disposition he had for 33 and a half years on earth. Oh, blessed Lord, we stand amazed at thy high standard. But we thank thee that the living Savior is living in us. And so we just ask that throughout the remainder of this day, thou wilt work in the teacher of this class and every member of this class the disposition of Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.